If you would, Hebrews chapter 7, as we have been studying through this letter that was written, one of the general epistles, wasn't written to a church. It's written to a group of believers within churches scattered around the region at the time. And it was written with the Jewish converts in mind and the background that they brought with them. And the seventh chapter of Hebrews, as we've pointed out, has a lot of that background in it. And we've looked at a couple of things already. And some of the things in your notes tonight are from last week. And then there are some new things in there as well. We've looked at the type of, I should have it marked here somewhere. There ariseth another priest. And for some reason, I just can't find it. In verse 15, is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. And the other priest is a contrast to the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood. And so as we've been looking down through here, the reasons why are laid out systematically, logically in this text. So we looked at the type. The type is Melchizedek. The antitype to the type is Christ. Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. And there's a lot of reasons for that. We spent a couple of weeks now on these points. Last week, we looked at the tithe and how, not in relation to giving to the church, that wasn't the point, but the Old Testament tithe and what it was, and the Levitical tithe, the first tithe, the festival tithe, the second tithe as it's known, and then the poor tithe, the tithe that was gathered every third year. Instead of giving for the festival tithe, they gave on top of that another 10%. So the tithe in total averaged between 22 and 23% annually. And we explained a little bit about that. And so the tithe was given primarily for the priesthood. And when Abraham gave tithe to Melchizedek, it didn't just confirm the superiority of Melchizedek, which that is one thing it did do, but it also confirmed that the recognition of the priesthood of Melchizedek was anchored in something other than man-made. And that was part of the point of that. And then we looked at the tribe, that is the tribe of Levi, the priests, the line of the Aaronic priesthood. Aaron and his descendants are from the tribe of Levi. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, a different tribe, different purpose. Again, the priesthood pointed back to Melchizedek, the type of Christ in the New Testament. And then we started briefly on the next section. So I'm going to begin reading in verse 15, and we'll read down through verse 25. Hebrews 7, verse 15 says, "And it is yet more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this," speaking of the order of Melchizedek, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, "but this with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou," speaking of Christ, "art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests," speaking of the Aaronic priests, the Levitical priests, "because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man," speaking of Christ, "because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." We'll concentrate our time this evening on the verses 15 through 19 in the testimony, and then in verses 20 through verse 25 in the testament, and we'll see how far we get in this. I don't know as we'll get through it all, but I'll do my best. Let's pray and ask God to help us Our Heavenly Father, we are mindful of why we're here. And Lord, I pray that our thoughts will be upon your word, that our attention be given to the Holy Spirit as we study your word. I pray that I'll say what should be said, that I'll make it clear, that you'll give me clarity of thought and clarity of words, and help me to be understandable. And I ask that you will equip us a little bit better to know why we believe what we believe. By the time this service is over, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Last week we looked at verse 15, and I think maybe even verse 16. The testimony that's given is that of an endless life, and we briefly touched on the endless life testimony supported in a logical manner in the verses to follow, verses 18, 19, and 20. The endless life is kind of self-explanatory. The reason that we have a great high priest that is not hindered by humanity, by his ancestry, that's not limited by the heredity that he had in the priesthood and all of that. It's the power of an endless life. Far more evident. And there's far more evidence to show that what we have is after the power of an endless life. Verse 17, where we'll pick up tonight, is the first support in this logical argument. I made the comment last week, the word for in verse 17, 18, and 19 is a logical process, logical pattern that is given down through there. And the first testimony given is that of Scripture. Now, we've spent some time already on this particular verse and recorded for us in Psalm 110, verse 4, for he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So I'm not going to spend much time on that. But the first proof given of the endless life, the first proof given of the testimony, the satisfaction of biblical requirements is that of Scripture. And that should be our first testimony of our hope in Christ to the world today, is the testimony of Scripture. We should have a personal testimony of a relationship with Christ, and that personal testimony of a relationship with Christ should be based on Scripture. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10, verse 17 says. And that's why that whole text in Romans 10 talks about how can they believe unless they hear, and how can they hear unless they have a preacher, and how can they preach except they be sent? The whole logical order of events there. And what they're sent with, what we are sent with, is the Word of God. And I've made the comment before, and I've actually had some that didn't necessarily disagree, but they approached it a little differently than I did. I approached it as a matter of fact, simple argument. Without Scripture, there is no salvation. Without the Bible, whether we're quoting it, reading it, or they're reading it, there is no faith. There is no salvation. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So faith comes through the Word of God. And I believe that. But there are some that say, and depends on the culture. I know in some cultures, in India, for instance, their method of presentation of the gospel is through stories. Their whole society is built upon stories and the history of their ancestors, and bringing all of that in and being able to present the gospel in a story form where it can be understood. And I understand that, and I can appreciate that. But if we leave the Bible out, then the Holy Spirit doesn't have the power to work. He doesn't have the authority to work, if I can say it that way. So the testimony of Scripture is given here first, even on something that really to us doesn't seem to be a great important issue, and that thou art priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, but that's quoted several times in Hebrews. And it matters that we have that testimony to support the truths that are taught. That's why the Bible's, and I've said it so many times, the Bible's its best own commentary. We can go, it doesn't, and I've spent a lot of time and have spent a lot of time in 40 years reading and about what others say, and I've kind of narrowed my study process down. It hasn't shortened it any, it's just narrowed it. And I don't necessarily read a great deal about what is written about the Bible. I want to know what the Bible says. And finding what the Bible says, and in the process, I find others that have a unique way of putting things that helps me a lot understand things. And but it's the Bible. And so to go to the Old Testament, you go back to Genesis and the first mention of Melchizedek and Psalm 110 verse 4, and that referenced the entirety of Psalm 110 for that matter. And then we come into Hebrews, and he's not mentioned very often, but he's given a great deal of attention here because of what the Old Testament said. Preparing the way for us. So the testimony of Scripture is important. Verse 18, the second support, seen in the word for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. The second support is the testimony of that weak argument and the unprofitable argument of the Old Testament law. Now, let me say, and I said it last week, I believe, I've said it previous in our study of the Hebrews, book of Hebrews, I have said it often when we first started. I spent a whole message, in fact, whole Sunday evening on the aspect of the Old Testament, the importance of the Old Testament. The Old Testament Levitical law matters. I'm glad and grateful and thankful that we don't have to follow the ritualistic sacrificial laws of the Old Testament. But to say that the Old Testament doesn't matter and the law of the law of Moses, as it's called, the Levitical law, doesn't matter is to completely misunderstand its purpose. It does matter. In fact, Galatians chapter 3 tells us why it matters. It's our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It's to help us understand what sin is. And if it was sin then, there's a good possibility it's still sin now. Now, we're not bound to the obligations of the sacrificial laws, and so those don't apply. But to say that none of the Old Testament law applies to us today is to misunderstand the Old Testament Levitical law. Now, I'm glad we don't have to follow it. I'm not saying that we need to completely do away with it or disavow it. That's not what this is saying. When it comes to salvation, when it comes to the redemption in Christ and the further story that's laid out in the next several chapters of Hebrews, the law was weak in bringing people to Christ. It was just a testimony, a type of things to come. A disannulling of the commandment going before, as it says in the first part of verse 18, for there is verily or truly a disannulling of the commandment going before. The commandment going before is speaking of the Old Testament law and the system of sacrifices in particular that's taught. This commandment is being set aside. It's being canceled or annulled for something better. It doesn't mean that the law is of no value. It just means that the sacrifices and offerings are no longer needed. That's all this is saying. There are some that read more into here than they should, and there are some that read nothing into this that they should. There's a point to this. And it's so that we understand we have a better testament, verse 22. We have something better than they had then. And I said it last week, I think. I've said it before. I'm glad we're on this side of Calvary. I'm glad that we have the testimony to look back on instead of the type to look forward to. There's a great difference there. For the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. There's a disannulling. The testimony is that it was weak. It was without strength. Literally, it had no energy to it. It communicated none. It had no spirit to minister. It required perfect obedience, but furnished no assistance to those who were under it. So it was weak in bringing people to Christ. It didn't mean it didn't have value. That's not what it's saying. And compared to Christ, and consider again what we're talking about. There's a comparison here. There's a comparative value. You have the Levitical priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood, the pattern laid out for Christ. One is far better than the other. That's all that this is saying. The unprofitableness serves no purpose. No man was benefited by the mere observance of its precepts. It pardoned no sin. It changed no heart. It reformed no life. It found men dead in trespasses and sins, and it consigned them to eternal death. It was therefore weak in itself and unprofitable to men. When it comes to salvation, it pointed people to the type of Christ, but it had no power to save. The saints of the Old Testament were saved by grace through faith in the shed blood of Christ, just like we are. They just had to see it in type. We have confirmation in history. But it's still through the blood of Christ. The third support in verse 19, for the law, and again, there's a pattern, for he testifieth, testimony of Scripture, for there's verily a disannulling, the testimony of that weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. I'm glad the second part is there to help us with the first part. If we were still under law, if we had no better hope than the law, we'd have no hope. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that. If there is no resurrection from the dead, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we have no hope, and we are of all men most miserable. Because our hope is in the better testament. Our hope is in the better covenant. Our hope is in the better hope of Christ. So the third support is the testimony of that better hope. Now, I love the word better in the book of Hebrews. I think it's seven times. And if you study it out, there's a pattern in that. We touched on that when we first started our study. For the law made nothing perfect. Now that goes back to the previous verse and explains the weakness and profitability of the law. Remember, there's a pattern here. There's a step. One leads to the next to the next. So verse 19 clarifies and explains verse 18. If we were wondering what it meant to be weak and unprofitable, it tells us, for the law made nothing perfect. It could never provide a way for man to be perfectly justified before God. It was just a foreshadow of things to come, a foreshadow of the better hope. It pointed people to the better hope. It did not save them. The better hope did. As we saw in the text, and I referenced it already in Galatians chapter 3, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. We're not justified by law. We're not justified by works. For by grace you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I'm glad I don't have to work for it. I'd fail. We all would. That's what mercy is. We don't get what we do deserve. We deserve hell as sinners, but God's mercy and God's grace redeemed us. That's the better hope. But the bringing in of a better hope made us perfect, made us complete, made us right with God, put us in the right standing with God. The better hope did. The law made nothing perfect. Nothing was finished through the law, by the which we draw nigh unto God. The latter part of verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. If it were not for the grace of God and the faith to trust that grace, we would have no hope, and we would never be able to draw nigh to God. The whole of the Old Testament Levitical system was a type of what Christ would do, but it was always and will always be Christ. It was never the law. The law could never bring us to the righteous standing with God. The only way we could be is have someone take our place, take our sin debt upon himself, redeem us to himself, ransom us back to himself. The only way that we are going to have that right standing with God, that perfect standing with God that is needed, is through someone else. And that's through our faith and trust in Christ. So then we come to verses 20 through 25 in the testament. The use of the word testament here in our Bibles is connected, I believe, with chapter 9. Now, if you have a reference Bible, most reference Bibles will have a note there, and they'll reference this in almost every case. In verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant. But they use the word testament, and I believe they use the word correctly. It wasn't just a covenant. There was more to it, and we'll explain, at least I'll do my best to explain. Turn over to chapter 9, flip over a page, maybe two in your Bibles, and look at verse 16. And we're going to get to these in a few weeks, but I'll read them here because this, I think, is what that verses 20 through 25 are pointing to. Hebrews 9, verse 16 says, "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is no strength and at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." Verse 20, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." That's what verse 22 in the context of 20 through 25 of chapter 7 is pointing toward. So when they read this part of the letter, and as they kept reading through the letter, and they got to what we call chapter 9, they would have made the connection back to this. That's why the word testament is used. And although the death of Christ is not as much in view in the text of chapter 7 as it is in the text of chapter 9, it is the primary view, verse 25. "Wherefore he's able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth and maketh intercession for him." So the resurrection is in view, and the eternality of Christ is the focus of verse 25. So the testament, the better testament, I believe, is the actual best way that this term could be used. The covenant, the word covenant, and the words are interchanged throughout the Bible, in fact, throughout the book of Hebrews. It's translated covenant or covenants 20 times, and it's translated testament 13 times. So the definition just kind of referenced to kind of remind us of what terms mean. The definition of testament is a legal disposition of property or an inheritance effective upon the death of the testator. That's what Hebrews 9 speaks to. That's a definition of the word testament. Our inheritance in Christ is guaranteed by his sacrificial death and subsequent resurrection and the indwelling Holy Spirit of God in our lives as the earnest of our inheritance, Ephesians 1:14. The text in Hebrews 7 under review carries that idea of the legal value of the word testament, the legal disposition of inheritance. We have an inheritance reserved in heaven for us now, 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us, because of the work of Christ for our redemption. It isn't just a better covenant, it is a better testament. It's a guaranteed inheritance, a guaranteed hope that we have. The definition of covenant is a binding agreement or divine arrangement between God and his people. And this is also in view in Hebrews chapter 7. So if you were to ask me, well, did they make a mistake here? No, they did not. Is it wrong to consider this a covenant? No, it's both. It's both the value of the legal disposition of property or inheritance because of the death of Christ and the subsequent resurrection in our indwelling of the Holy Spirit, as well as the value of a covenant in that binding agreement that is given in verse 20 as an oath. So we have the Old Testament, hence Old Testament, Old Covenant, was the covenant of law, that legal system of sacrifices and all that they had to do to have a righteous standing with God. That was all satisfied when Jesus hung on the cross and cried, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost. Everything was done. Work was completed. Nothing else needs to be done. That's where the testament comes in. When he hung on the cross and he died, it satisfied the legal disposition of our inheritance guaranteed by his death, satisfied by his resurrection. So that is the proper use of the term, but it's also a binding agreement between the Lord, the Savior, as our Redeemer, and us in putting our faith and trust in him.
There are several things about the testament or covenant spoken of here that will help us understand what we have in Christ as our great high priest. Everything that's been given prior to this text in the book of Hebrews, everything specifically or particularly in chapter 7, is led up to these verses before us. So to understand that testament, we're talking about something that's guaranteed, both covenant and testament. It's guaranteed by an uncompromising oath, verses 20 and 21. Now, we spent some time on this a few weeks back in chapter 6, verses 13 through 18, on the oath that God swore by himself, because he can't swear by anything greater, that we have, as it says in verse 21, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that saith unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He swore and will not repent. He's not going to change his mind. He's not going to go back on his word. And Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, that, again, as I've said before, said it last week, that doesn't mean as much to us as Gentiles in the age of grace as it did 2,000 years ago nearly, when the letter to the Hebrews was written to those that had just come out of that legal system of sacrificial law. And everything they had was built upon that function. They were taught that from birth. That's all they knew, was this law, this process of sacrifice for sins. And then they came across this better way, this better hope, this better testament, this better thing in Christ, and they accepted it, but they still struggled with all of this. So he gave that text in the latter part of chapter 6. He swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. So the whole context of that is he gave his word, and he can't lie. He can't go back on his word. So once he said that our hope is in Christ, and the better sacrifice for all mankind was made when Jesus hung on the cross, he gave his word, he gave his oath, and he swore to it that he was going to be a priest after that pattern of the Old Testament king priest Melchizedek, guaranteed by an uncompromising oath. It's guaranteed by an unmatched Jesus. Verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. I like those words, by so much. They don't really mean much. Maybe sometimes we just read past it and don't think a whole lot about it. But if you stop and think, what's that talking about? By so much. And we saw these words back in chapter 1 in verse 4. The first time we saw them, it says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, he's talking about Christ. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better. This verse goes back to that, brings that back to mind. God swore by an oath something far better, far greater in this better testament, this better guarantee for us than anything in the Levitical law that these new converts, these new saints of God had trusted in their entire lives. They needed to show that Jesus was unmatched in power and unmatched in majesty and unmatched and unrivaled in satisfying the law. It was done. It was fulfilled. There's no more work to do. Work's been done. We just trust in it by faith. The so much is referencing the oath in verse 20, and is saying that the oath God swore by himself was vastly better than and greater than anything the Levitical priesthood could attain through their human intervention. The unmatched Jesus was the oath. Now think about this.
God swore by himself because he can't swear by anything greater. There's nothing greater to swear by. And he promised us, he gave his word, that his word would be fulfilled. This unmatched Jesus, this unrivaled majesty of Christ, was the oath that God made to us, not us to him. We don't confirm our oath to him. He's confirming his oath to us. Christ, as that greater, better priest, that greater, better hope, that greater, better testament, is the oath. He's the word. That's why he's called that. He's the promise. He's the oath. He's the covenant. He's the testament. All of those are better than anything. And we think better, we think in those terms of process. It goes from good, better, best. So if he's better, then there's something that could be better that could be best. No, that's not what it's saying. That's not what the word means. In any form, does that mean that? It's a comparison. You have one, you have two things. This isn't a comparison. You don't have a good, better, best. You have one and another. One has value. The other has greater value. There is nothing greater or nothing better. That's why God swore by himself, verse 13 of chapter 6, because there isn't anything greater. He is the greatest. He is the best. There isn't anything better. That's the way the term is used here. This is the only time that this particular word is used in the New Testament, and is one that is similar to bail, the word security we're talking about here. So much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. The surety here is where we get the idea in our culture of bail for someone who needs to be bailed out of jail. That's the word. Somebody has to put up the bail. I don't know a whole lot about the system. I've thankfully never needed it. But I understand enough to know that you don't usually have to come up with, like, somebody needs $100,000, he's got $100,000 bail. You don't need to come up with all of it, usually, unless it's a cash bond. You have bail bondsmen, and if there's a state penitentiary, there's usually several of those around. And you are you put up 10% surety. They put up the rest. They guarantee that you're going to show up when you're supposed to. That's the word surety here. It's the promise, it's the pledge of security that is put up to guarantee that the person will appear where he's supposed to appear, that he will keep his promise. The resurrection from the dead by Christ and his eternal nature is the surety that the oath God made to confirm his priesthood would hold forever. Not just his priesthood, but every promise in the Bible has the same surety, has the same guarantee, because the resurrection from the dead is the surety. It is the guarantee of the promise. It's guaranteed by the unmatched, unrivaled Christ. And that leads to the final 2 points. It's guaranteed by an unchangeable priesthood, verses 23 and 24. And they, truly, speaking of the Aaronic priests, the Levitical priests, were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. So it had to continue on. Aaron died. His son took his place. He died. His son took his place. He died. His son took his place. And by the time, and it didn't take too many generations, in fact, before the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood of the great high, of the high priest, the chief priest, became corrupted. Didn't take time at all. And by the time Jesus appeared on the scene, the high priest, the chief priests were so corrupt that they would do anything to hold their power. And it was a powerful position. Basically, in the Old Testament theocracy of Israel, the chief priest was an absolute ruler. Whatever he said went. And that power corrupted. You know, the old adage, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And they corrupted. That's what's wrong with the Levitical priesthood. That's what's wrong with the human priest. Now, Melchizedek, I believe, was a real man, real king, real priest, real person. Still human, born in sin, just like all others. But as a type of Christ, the type is he was the better priest
because he was, as it were, uncorrupted. And since there's no more coming, Jesus, even though the human side of Jesus, the humanity of Christ, was crucified and he died for our sins, he rose again and he lives forever. So the priesthood that he has never ends, never can be corrupted. It's unchangeable. The word unchangeable here doesn't only mean that it can't be changed from one form to another. It can't be transferred from one person to another either. It can't be moved. Once it's anchored in Christ, it can never change because he continueth forever. But this man, because he continueth forever, or continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. The word continueth is logical, it's sensible, it means remaining, abiding. Because he's eternal, so is his priesthood. His redemptive work for us is our sacrifice, is the guarantee for us of heaven and of our eternity with him. Guaranteed because he continues. He never ends. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I like the old King James Version of the Bible for a lot of reasons. And one of the several of the words that we have combined today, forever, everywhere, everyone, are quite often two different words in the Bible, both in the original language and in English. And the principle of the two words forever is for emphasis on the ever part. We think forever, you know, oh, it's going to take forever to get there. But considering how it's termed, and how it's written, the emphasis is on never ending. Romans 6:9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. He can never die. He is eternal. He is everlasting. Revelation 1:18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And then I always did like this, just in case we didn't get it. Amen. It's like that big exclamation point at the end. Like if you're texting and you want to really emphasize something, you just put a whole bunch of them. It's probably an easier way now. I don't know. I'm old school. I rarely use an exclamation point. You can read my writing. And if I have an exclamation point in there, that's my excitement level. As everybody knows, I don't get excited about much. You know, it's like a double fist. Like, yeah, that's my explanation point. That's this amen. That's how we're to view it, and have the keys of hell and death. Because he continues forever, his priesthood is unchangeable. Death is what changed it in the Levitical system, and since our Savior cannot and will not die, his priesthood cannot and will not change. As our priest in heaven, he's our mediator, he's our intercessor, he's our advocate, he's all of those things for us, and always will be that for us, unchangeable. Interesting point here, side note. Since the priesthood of Christ is eternal and unchangeable, by its definition, untransferable to another, then the idea of an earthly so-called apostolic succession of priests and God's vicegerent, as the Pope is called, cannot be true or biblical, because the priesthood of Christ is unchangeable. Not only can it never change, it can never be transferred to someone else. In other words, he's not going to share his authority. We are our own priests. The priesthood of the believer is what doctrinally sound, one of the Baptist doctrines of the faith is the priesthood of the believer. Not just Baptists, a lot of fundamental churches, a lot of doctrinally sound churches hold to that same view. Whether they're Baptists on the name or not, it's not relevant at all. We believe in the priesthood of the believer. We have that because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, given to us as the as another comforter when Jesus ascended back to heaven. So we have that priesthood already. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we have that intercessory work. We have that indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. We have that advocacy work of Christ on the throne. All of that points to the fact we don't need another priest. We cannot have another priest because it's unchangeable priesthood. Verse 25, it's guaranteed by an unending intercession. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. It's a wonderful truth in this verse. And if you've done any teaching or preaching in the past, you've probably taught or preached on this verse. As many preachers have, but it's just within the context, it means even more than it you would if you took it out of the context. And this is one of those verses, by the way, that you can actually take out of its context and it still preaches the same. It still means the same. But there's a little bit more emphasis if we keep it in the context. And I'm looking at the time. There's more here than I want to try and cram into 5 minutes tonight. So I'm going to stop here and I don't want to rush through this particular point. And Lord willing, we'll finish this chapter up next week. But just kind of a couple of points for thought going forward. There's a lot of value in what is given prior to this in the word wherefore. But that uttermost, that word uttermost, it's a very peculiar word. I don't know that outside of Christian circles is that word used. The utmost is the closest we get to it. It's an old world word that means to the farthest limits of space and time. And I'm not talking about Star Trek space and time. Not the space and time continuum if you've ever watched Star Trek. The farthest place you can get out in the middle of wherever nowhere is that you might think about. You know, picture the Arctic Circle and wherever the farthest village is. I know a missionary in the farthest northern village of Siberia. I know a pastor in one of the farthest northern towns of civilization before you get to the North Pole, above the Arctic Circle. So wherever it is that you might think the farthest reaches of mankind is, that's saved to the uttermost that come unto God by him. But it's also talking about time. We're saved to the uttermost end of time. Well, there is no such thing because eternity begins. Now, time eventually will end, but that's not what we're talking about here. It's talking about the limits of existence. Well, there is none. So once we're saved, we are forever, literally, saved. Can't be lost. There's no place on earth we can go where God is not and where he cannot save. And there's no time limit to our salvation. So once we're saved and anchored in that better hope and that better testament, there is no end. We are saved to the uttermost. We'll come back to that next week. Let's pray.